John chapter 19, find verses 1 through 16. If you don't have your Bible, it's on the insert in the bulletin. You can read that text there, but do use your Bible if you have it. John 19, 1 through 16. We're reading from the English Standard Version, anglicized version, which is a little bit different than the American version in some words. That's what we're using here. So let's read together. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Father, help us to come under the instruction and the power and the wisdom of your word, that Christ may be exalted and we may be encouraged and transformed and changed and brought to our knees in humble repentance, worshiping Christ our Lord. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So we pick up the story, the account, the real life drama of the trial of Jesus the Christ before Pontius Pilate, the one who seemingly had Christ's life in his hands. We should acknowledge that this is a sad, dark portion of Scripture where we see the worst of man and the best of God coming together, ultimately in the clash on the cross, but here in the pre-cross drama, man's worst, God's very best. It's a stunning encounter. But it is dark and it is sad. But we know that when the darkness is at its darkest point, that means that the light of Christ can shine ever brighter, doesn't it? There are striking features of this passage, and there's kind of layers going on. The most striking feature at the outset is what we'll be focusing most on, and it's Pilate's personal dilemma. The place of face-to-face encounters in the Gospels is both as numerous as it is important. more often than not, they lead to belief in Christ, the one-on-one. We looked at Sunday school today with Nicodemus, that eventually, it wasn't always immediate, but it all, ordinarily, when it's designed to show that when you come face-to-face with Christ, the purpose is so that one may believe and see their need for Christ and submit in humble submission and adoration to him. We believe that Nicodemus in chapter 3, by the time Christ was crucified, he was there taking him down off the cross. Gives us reason to believe that Nicodemus, from amongst these very Jews who were responsible for planning and plotting Christ's death, perhaps came to know him. In chapter 4 of John, we looked again in Sunday school, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who was absolutely lost before she had a face-to-face encounter with the Christ. Changed, saved, born again to a living hope. In chapter 9 of John, we have the blind man who was born blind. And after a face-to-face encounter with Christ, Christ revealed himself to the blind man, and he was changed forever. All the apostles, as they met one-on-one, were changed by the encounter of Christ, save Judas. Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts, a face-to-face encounter with Christ in a different way, with a heavenly vision, transformed. Not so here. Not so here with Pilate. In this face-to-face encounter, we see the tragedy of unbelief, the demise, the decline of a person who was given every opportunity to recognize Jesus for who he was, the truth, and yet he spurned it and turned on his heel. Well, that's one striking feature, that individual encounter, which is ultimately where everyone comes to either faith in Christ or walk away. It's a one-on-one thing, isn't it? It's a face-to-face, so to speak, encounter with Christ, where he speaks directly to us, to our heart, to our soul, shows us our need, shows us our sin, shows us our state, and opens our eyes to see that we need a Savior, and that he himself is that one and only Savior, bearing our sin on the cross as the sinless Savior, that we may be counted free. There's a second layer going on, and that's involving the Jews. And this is a recurring thing. With Pilate, it's just like this one time, bam, there it is, John 18:19, Pilate before Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, there's this ongoing theme, this other layer that is just more subtle, but it's very pervasive. And it's on a national level. It's the plight of the Jews, who are, rather than receiving the Savior, the Messiah of the Old Testament, prophesied, they blatantly, deplorably reject him fully, ultimately, completely. They hated him completely. And they proved that by having him nailed to a cross under the most disgusting circumstances. And thirdly, the third layer, which is the ultimate purpose of the Gospels, through it all, stands Christ, tall and poised and perfect, complete and gracious and brave and courageous, taking no nonsense from people who had no time for him, but for those who met his eye, for those whom he caught, and he drew them in, and he knew men, he knew women, he knew children. He knew who were his, and when their eyes met, and he locked in, and they locked in, he drew them. Isn't that the way it is with us? That we have to be drawn in by the lovely face, the eyes of Christ. And he shows us ourselves, and he shows us himself. Just like the woman at the well. We see our need and we wonder who can save us from our wretched state. And Christ says, I am He. Our prayer is that every one of us here today has already had that face-to-face encounter or is on the road to having that face-to-face encounter. And we'll come and see Christ. For that's the purpose of the Gospel of John. We repeat once more. The purpose of the whole Gospel of John is written in 2031. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life eternal in His name. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. That's the purpose of this portion of Scripture. We find it here, and it's so that we may believe in Christ. And as we look through these themes, the main theme we'll look at first is Pilate, because I think that is the main thing that John is getting at. But we'll also touch on those other two themes of the Jews and Christ, with the goal, of course, of leaving with looking at Christ. Having looked at ourselves closely one more time. It's a dangerous thing to look at ourselves, isn't it? But that's what we must do, because we don't like what we see. We shouldn't. So this account is designed in part to bring the personalities of Pilate and Jesus in stark contrast. We read it once together. So what we're going to do, when I'm listening to a sermon, normally I read a long text and I'll kind of follow it. But I missed half of it. So I'm going to read it through again, but just make some comments. And then we'll look at these features and then look at some so what questions. What are we supposed to do with this? Because this was 2,000 years ago. This was Pilate's deal. This is the Jews' deal. Not so. This is the Word of God that speaks to us today, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. That was an interesting way to start the text, wasn't it? This was after Pilate had declared that he finds no guilt in Christ. The Jews are persuading, forcing Pilate to give him over to them for crucifixion on political grounds. Because the theological grounds that they had didn't work for Pilate, being someone who didn't care about their religious qualms. So Pilate said, I don't believe he's guilty of anything, but he had him flogged anyway. Which gives us an indication of the nature and character of Pilate to begin with, doesn't it? He was flogged by Roman soldiers, and the thought is that there are different levels of flogging in those days. There was three levels. One was the lighter level for those who weren't really convicted yet. And there was a second level for those who were. And there was a higher level for those who were going to be crucified or executed. We're not sure which flogging this was. We know that Christ did receive the most severest flogging eventually. But more than likely this was, if you like, a lighter flogging, as if that's any use to anyone. Just a light flogging. But he was flogged. But it wasn't the one that almost killed him, we don't think. And it was designed to weaken him, to humble him, to break him down, to let him know who was in charge here, that he was nothing. He was like a nuisance. But there was something going on between the people of the world, between the Jews who wanted the blood of Christ, and the Romans who just wanted to maintain their power and keep the Jews under control. The soldiers, they had their sport. They made sport of Christ. They were allowed to do that. They got away with stuff behind the scenes. And we are told what they did. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. So he's flogged. He's crowned. He's dressed in a mock outfit that's fitting for a king. He's mocked and he's struck, amongst other things. And with that, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." He's insistent that this man who I'm bringing out to you now, so Jesus is still in the back. And Pilate comes out and says, "Okay, I'm bringing him out to you so that you know I find no guilt in him." They haven't seen Jesus yet. Then it says, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." We don't know exactly what he was thinking, but it seems more like he's jesting, he's mocking. It's not, "Behold the man." It's, "Behold the man." It's more like this beaten, pathetic, weak man that you've brought me. You brought to me, trying to tell me that he's a danger to my kingdom. "Behold the man." That seems to be the sense of what he is saying. Of course, we know in essence, he really is the man in every way. But the response takes Pilate, it seems, by surprise. Sometimes you can't tell the level of hatred that is in the heart of man, can you? You think someone's like, "But no one will go that far." Well, people will go further than we think to get their way, won't they? The heart of man is, we call it depraved. Total depravity is the natural condition of the heart of man. And we see this on display here. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, John no longer says when the Jews saw him. Now he really personalizes it to make sure we know who he's talking about. It's the leaders. It's these religious leaders who should be leading the people in the worship of God. Their one response, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That's all they wanted. "We want his blood." And Pilate said to them again in this back and forth contest almost, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now we already know that the Jews have already said, we have a law, but we can't. And they've already tried him by their own law and found him guilty. But they don't have the power to crucify him. That's why they're coming to Pilate. It's also to fulfill the scripture that God has already decreed, that Christ must die the death he died by the crucifixion at the hands of the Gentiles. So they came to Pilate for the very purpose of crucifixion. So Pilate retorts back, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." He's not giving them permission to crucify him, for that would be a violation of the law. He's just rubbing it in. He doesn't want to give them what they want. He doesn't like these people. They're a nuisance. They're an offense. They're just in the way. But there's a sense of something happening here. Something sinister is going on. And it's increasing. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now they're attending to the theological purpose of why they want him crucified. According to our law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. The punishment for that was execution by stoning. They can't do that either. They're not allowed to enforce capital punishment. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, which shows that he's already afraid before this. He may be in control. He may be the one given the power to determine the way things are, but there's a growing fear in his heart, as well there should have been. He was even more afraid than he was before. We're not sure exactly what he was afraid of. But we know that he was afraid of Caesar for sure. And he was probably afraid in part on these Jews, for he didn't really know what they were up to. But perhaps also there was a certain fear of this man. This man before him, this mystery man before him. The one whom he had just allowed to be flogged and spat upon and hit and crowned with thorns and arrayed in purple robes, making himself to be a king. And he led them out and said, behold, this innocent and yet totally undangerous man. Perhaps there was a fear stirring up that maybe there is something more to this than meets my eye. So he entered his headquarters again. And we said last week, this whole trial, even though it's not mentioned purposely in John, there's a coming in and out of Pilate. He goes in and he goes out and he goes in. Shows his vacillating condition. He's just torn and tormented. So he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, what a great question, where are you from? Now Jesus earlier in the text, earlier last week, Jesus had confessed this when Pilate asked him, are you a king? Remember what he said? My kingdom is what? Not of this world. If it were, my servants would have not let me to be standing here before you. They would have fought for me. But my kingdom is not of this world, and everyone who is of the truth, and I came to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth, what? Listens to my voice. And Pilate had said, what is truth? And he turned and walked away from the truth himself. Jesus gave him no answer. Why? Well, Pilate hadn't listened to him so far. He'd already given him every opportunity. Where are you from? Jesus just stood there, not with an attitude, but in control and in power and with absolute authority and unwavering submission to the will of his heavenly Father whom he loved. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Can you sense that? It's kind of like, who do you think you are? You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus, one answer in this text, one of the greatest answers that speaks again of how God in his sovereign wisdom and mercy accomplishes his historical redemptive plan of redeeming sinners like us. Works his way in all the nonsense that we throw at him and accomplishes his plan. That's all he has to work with, us. Jesus answered him, verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Recognizing that Pilate, the only reason Pilate is in power, it ultimately is because God has ordained and allowed that to happen. From above, showing the principle of God's sovereignty over the entire, not just Pilate, but the entire world. He raises up and he takes them down for his greater purposes. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. More than likely referring to individually, Caiaphas, the high priest who was the head of the council. who was a representative of the Jews. The greatest sin. Not exonerating Pilate at all. This is not an out for Pilate. He's guilty of sin. But the greatest sin? The Jews who rejected him wholly, though they had every reason to receive him completely. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. He tried. He wanted to release Christ. Why? Because he cared for Jesus? Not at all. Not at all. But he didn't want those Jews to get what they wanted. And no doubt he maybe had an inkling of conscience that he didn't want to condemn an innocent man. We could give him that. But that wasn't the most important thing. It was his own skin, his own self-preservation, his own presence, his own status that was of most importance to him. In fact, the only importance to him was himself. But the Jews cried out, and it's an increasing cry. This is not just a controlled crowd. This is an unruly mob. They've been incited by the Jews. They fire them up on purpose. But the Jews cried out, and they play this next card. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. That's a blow in the guts, isn't it? You can't call yourself Caesar's friend if you relieve this guy. Caesar wouldn't release him. He's a threat. Isn't it ironic that just before this, they had a choice between Jesus and Barabbas? And they were trying to convince Pilate that Jesus was a threat. Pilate said, I don't think he is. I can release him to you. But as is a custom, on this Passover feast, we can release a criminal. Who do you want? They chose who? They chose someone who was a threat to Pilate. Who was a criminal. Who would more than likely, as soon as he was released, went back and did exactly what he got in prison for in the first place. A threat. So it showed their sham pretense of coming with a political agenda. You see, it just gets from bad to worse. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. That's a good one, wasn't it? It's like, gotcha. Pilate's like squirming. He's hating this. Ah. He's saying that in today's word, you guys are killing me. You see that the turmoil going on. But it's not the right kind of turmoil. It's still about self. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. So he has to make a judgment. It's time to make a judgment. That's what they brought him for. That's his job. He has to. And there it was, the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out again, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. They just sold their soul. We have no king. They were pledging allegiance to Caesar. Kicking their own God to the side. So he, Pilate, beaten, delivered him over to them to be crucified. What a sad, dark portion of scripture. And it gets worse as Christ goes on to be crucified, which we'll be looking at later. Briefly, let's just look at this account of this Pilate. What do we see in Pilate here? The account appears to be designed literally or literarily, writing wise. What's the word? I can't say it. Yes, thank you. To bring the personalities, the character of Christ and Pilate into stark contrast. You can't read this with any, you know, attention without noticing that, right? Pilate and Jesus. And it begins, it appears at least back in 18, with a judicial aspect, with Pilate holding the keys to what's going to happen to Christ, which he did in a sense. But it becomes a character study of Pilate. After a while, it doesn't matter about the judicial aspect. Who cares about that? What's this guy doing? It's about Pilate ultimately, not the law. And the positions are reversed, where it is now Pilate on trial and Jesus is the one judging him, so to speak. And his demise, it's really painful to watch, really. Just like Judas was painful to watch. And Peter's denial was painful. This is just as painful. This is like a tragedy of unbelief. And it's painful and tragedy because there is one thing that Pilate is convinced about in the whole thing. Only one thing you can absolutely be sure about. Jesus Christ was innocent of any wrongdoing. He knew that. He said it again and again and again. I find no guilt in him. This man has done nothing wrong. Shall I crucify your king? He didn't care about Jesus, but he knew he was innocent. And so in this demise, this decline of Pilate's state, which really was just an accurate reflection of who he always was, we see first a reluctance to take part in the action that was necessary. He was reluctant to do the right thing, because he was self-seeking. That's why he said, take him yourself. You do it. I'm washing my hands. I find no fault. So he's reluctant to make a stand for what is right. Then he becomes fearful, increasingly fearful. Again, fearful of what man could do to him and of his place. Unwilling to stand up for what was obviously right. He had the authority to, he thought he was had all authority, but he really didn't. So he is fearful, perhaps of Jesus, but definitely where this might lead to. And then thirdly, he was filled with a false sense of power. So he's reluctant to take part. He's increasing fear. He is also filled with a false sense of power, where he says, don't you know who I am? I have your life in my hands. And lastly, he is reduced to a cowardly, disappointing resignation because he's beaten. He's disappointed that he has to give them what they want. But he has to do it because they've got him. And he just caves in. Gives them what they want, hating the fact that he's beaten, but content to preserve his career while showing contempt and indifference to Jesus, the man before him. So we should be alarmed almost at the ease with which Pilate remained in unbelief. It seemed like a struggle, but it really was. He was quite easily persuaded, really. He remained in unbelief. So while we look at that, we should also focus on the other striking feature is this ongoing stature of Christ set in contrast. So if we're alarmed at the demise of Pilate, we should be amazed at the grace and the courage, the testimony of Christ as he continued to do what he came to do, to bear witness to the truth. So having already willfully submitted himself to the will of the Father, He'd been tried and arrested and tried. He'd been flogged, struck, spat upon, beaten, clothed, decked in a crown of thorns, big thorns. That's what they reckon, really big, thick ones that were pressed down on his head, cursed by the crowd. That can't be too encouraging, having a mob saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Even though he knows that's where it's going to happen, it'd be enough to kind of take something out of the man, wouldn't it? Not so with Jesus. This is our Savior we're talking about. This is our King. This is our Redeemer, who doesn't shrink back from what he came to do. No wonder they call him Savior. And through it all, he stands tall. And rather than oppose those who torment and ridicule and torture him, what does he do? He chooses to remain silent. Just stands there, fulfilling the scripture in Isaiah 53:7, that though he stood before his accusers, he just remained silent, opening not his mouth. And he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Christ's only words that he used here are packed with wisdom, power, and authority, drawing attention to the sovereign design of God. Which reminds me again of Isaiah 53:5-6. We all like sheep, where Isaiah calls us all in. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So let us not only be amazed at Christ, because we should be, but allow ourselves to be drawn closer and closer to Christ, to believe in him more. A continued growing belief in Christ as God lavishes his amazing grace upon our otherwise unbelieving hearts. Right? Apart from the amazing grace of God in drawing us, our hearts would otherwise remain unbelieving. Like Pilate. Like these Jews. We didn't figure it out. We didn't wise up. We didn't get smart. As the reading in 1 Corinthians told us this morning, we were nothing before Christ called us. We are foolish, weren't wise, had no status. So we see Pilate sinking. We see Christ rising. And there's one more recurring feature on display, a broader historical theme concerning the Jews and Jesus. So if we're alarmed at Pilate, which we should be, knowing that this is what man is capable of, if we're amazed at Christ, we should be appalled at the diabolical behavior of the Jews. Not to a point where we turn up our noses and get all haughty and lofty and think we're better. But this is man. This is even religious-minded man. This is what they did with the Savior of the world when he came. This is what we did to the Savior. As a whole, we did it to him. We shouted, "Crucify him." We were in the crowd, along with the rest of mankind. See, these Jews, they stooped to the lowest level to ensure they got what they wanted. It is as if they sold their soul over to Satan himself, wasn't it? One commentator I'm reading on this, Herman Ridderbos, he says, on that day, this Passover day, these Jews were confronted with Jesus as their king. The Passover was the ancient festival of Israel's liberation. And it was on that day that Pilate kept confronting the Jews with the decision of what they were going to do with their king. Interesting, huh? What are you going to do with your king on Passover day? He wasn't thinking of that, but that's what was happening. And it is clear that the messianic kingship of Jesus was foolishness to the Romans, the Greeks, and a stumbling block or an offense to the Jews, as again we read in 1 Corinthians. The Jews wanted signs, and the signs that Jesus had given them weren't sufficient. Isn't that amazing?
No, we're not getting that at all. That sign doesn't make any sense to us.
The Greeks wanted wisdom. And so it was an offense to their intelligence. As it is today, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power and wisdom of God. The choice for or against Jesus on this of all days, Passover, the great feast of Israel's liberation from bondage to Egypt. We sang that Jude's doxology. Remember, Jesus brought you out of Egypt. Great song. It serves to emphasize two things. The gravity of their guilt. That on that day of all days, the gravity of their guilt is highlighted. But it also serves to emphasize at the same time the redemptive historical character of Christ, who was willing to suffer and die the way he did. So we are appalled at the Jews. We are alarmed at Pilate. We're amazed at Christ. And how do we respond? Well, let us take seriously what Pilate said in jest or sarcasm. Because Pilate said two things that he didn't mean. But let's take them as they really are. How we can interpret them properly. Not with mockery or sham or pretense or cunning, but with what really is behind these phrases. Two things. Pilate said, "Behold the man. Behold the man of God." Nicodemus had recognized Jesus was definitely a man from God. The woman at the well definitely recognized he was a prophet. Everyone who went face to face knew that this was a different man. He was definitely a man, a real man. But what Pilate calls us to do now in the scripture, which is what the word of God calls us to do, is to behold the man Jesus, fully man, took on flesh, the Word of God becoming flesh, purposefully so that he could live a human life, tempted in every way as a human, yet without sin. So he could bear human sin on his human body and make a sacrifice for us. It wasn't an advantage to him. It didn't hurt less. It wasn't less excruciating or harder for him to die the way he did because he was God. If anything, it was harder. Because he bore the wrath of God that we could never have done. Secondly, not only behold the man, but behold your king. That's what Pilate said. Behold your king, for that is who he was. In fact, on the cross, Pilate himself would make sure there's an inscription to be written there. King of the Jews. Behold your king. Is that how we see him today? Do you see Christ, fully man,
fully God, and that you are able, we are able to behold him, to hold him in our gaze by intently, purposefully looking at him, purposely giving attention to studying him. Because if we don't give attention, we won't study. And I don't mean just only in an academic way. I mean to pore over him, to meditate upon his greatness and his beauty. So that the purpose of the Gospel of John comes to fruition in each of our lives through a personal, face-to-face encounter with Christ. And we need lots of them, don't we? We need one for our salvation, where we see Christ crucified and we bow our knee and confess our sin. And we beg for his mercy and receive forgiveness and pardon and joy in the Spirit. But then on an ongoing basis, as we walk in this difficult life, we want to see him face to face. There's a little song we sing called Face to Face, Lord, Let Me See You. Face to face, Lord, let me hear you. In this place of quiet communion, Lord, let me see you face to face. That means getting alone, doesn't it? You guys went to camp all together. Awesome. That we're together. We're worshiping God together. Worship was like awesome, right? It was just like, all you wanted to do was worship God. Can you do that by yourself? Can you go to the beach today? Can you go to the top of Maury Point? Can you go to the high hill? And from the depths of your heart, could you honestly sing out, all of us, how great is our God? And mean it. And there's songs we sing. I'm going to close with just a couple of lyrics from our song, and we'll close with these. The first lyrics are the power of the cross. And then a verse from what we just sang. Listen to these words. And it's putting us in the picture of what happened that fateful day. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written on his hands, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning his blood-stained brow. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finished, the victory cry. This, the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable, I am the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Savior and my God. With Christ, my Savior and my God. Behold the man. Behold your King. What a Savior. What a Lord. What a friend. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate the majesty of Christ, and as we muse over the diabolical nature of man apart from your grace, we stand in awe of who you are. Help us, Lord, as we conclude our worship time this morning, that we will be willing to be changed by your person, willing to be changed by your word, humbled and yet lifted up, that we may bear witness to the truth that is in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Help us to be givers of that grace and mercy to one another and to those in this world who do not yet know you. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.